Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Believe it or not, from chapter 9 through the end of the book, where we're going, where we're standing now, we can actually see the end of where Solomon's taking us to. If I were to use a baseball analogy, it's a little bit like going around third base and heading for home. Race car analogy, you come around that last corner, you're going down the straight, you can see the finish line ahead. It actually, and I couldn't remember, it's either been 3 years or 4 years since I first started preaching through Ecclesiastes. I think it was three, but it may have been four. So every time I've had a chance to speak, for the most part, I have gone to Ecclesiastes. And from where we are now, I can see that the end is in sight. And Solomon, as the wise teacher that I've mentioned all along, Solomon's going to allow us to take a breath here in chapter 9 and kind of review what it is that he's talked to us about so far. In fact, verse 1 is a very good summary of the whole book, and we'll read that in a second. But what he's going to do here in the verses that we look at this morning is just help us remember what it is that he's talked about, and then he's going to point us off in the direction that he's going to finish the book with. But before we get there, at multiple times we've kind of suggested a couple books if you're interested in further reading for whatever it is that the speakers are talking about, and I have two up here to recommend, and if you're interested in them, you can come up and ask me about them later. But the one that I mentioned at the beginning, if you have any more interest in reading about the book of Ecclesiastes, is a little book called Living Life Backward. And it's not necessarily a commentary, it's more of a study guide through the book, but it has been a great help to me as I've prepared to preach through the book. And remember, it's called Living Life Backward, because where was it that we started when we first looked at the book of Ecclesiastes? Chapter 12, at the end. Solomon structures his book there with those main points at the end to imitate life, in the sense that he wants us to realize that the end of life, we need to have a proper recognition of what is coming at the end of life so that we know how to live life in the present. And so it's called Living Life Backward. And again, I can share that with you if you're interested. The other's a little bigger, all right, but it's called What About Evil? And that question we're going to consider this morning too, which I think you'll see it comes up as we read these verses. And this was given to me a present at Christmas. I have not made my way all the way through it, but some of what is in here was a help as I prepared my sermon this morning. So I wanted to suggest those two books to you, Living Life Backward and What About Evil? But for this morning, my title for the sermon this morning is It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. It's not supposed to be this way. Normally, I would have a half sheet for you there in your bulletin. We have the blank lines on the back of the bulletin. So now anything that you might want to write down, you're certainly welcome to do so. The title is It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And I'll just go ahead and give you my 3 points now also, just so that you can have them as we go through. The first thing we're going to see as we read this passage is that one thing is certain. One thing is certain. We'll see that there are many things that are uncertain. One thing is certain. Many things are uncertain. But it's God's providence that governs them all. God's providence that governs them all. Let's pray and then we'll read these verses. Oh God, please help us to understand what you have for us here in this section of your word. Thank you that your word is alive, active, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I'd ask that you would please make it to accomplish your intended purposes in each one of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let's read together Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so it is for the sinner, and as he who swears, it is for him who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor towards those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. And so one thing is certain. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to be reminded that one thing is certain. If I were to ask you the tone of those 12 verses, you know, the answer that I might get is, I don't know, gloomy, depressing. Maybe we saw some opposites there. It starts off gloomy, and then it's kind of happy or joyful, and then it's depressing at the end. And if I were to ask you what the one thing is that is certain that Solomon is directing our mind to, I think you picked up as we read through it, that one thing that is certain is death. Death is the thing that comes for us all. And we don't necessarily get up in the morning to come to church to think about death, but yet God's word has for us here a reminder that it's coming for all of us. And not only do we need to think about how and if we will be prepared when it gets here, but how is it that we are to live in light of that death in the present? When Tom read through John 14, that chapter has much of the same thing to say, just in a different way. You heard Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He would not have to be the life if there was no death. And so John 14 is a good chapter for thinking about life and death also. One of the illustrations that I used in one of the first or second passages the sermons that I spoke about from Ecclesiastes was that of a man named Steve Jobs. You may know him as the founder of Apple, also founder of Pixar, a man who, very wealthy, very intelligent. One of his prized possessions was his yacht that he called Venus. And that yacht he commissioned to have built, and he commissioned to have it built in 2008. And in the commissioning of that building of the yacht, he was involved in every single aspect of it. Everything worked out according to the details that he wanted it to work out to, even to the point of patenting his own yacht control system, which was, of course, controlled from a tablet-like device that I'm sure ran Apple and not Android, although Android is to be preferred. Anyway, that yacht was about 250 feet long, so about, you know, almost the size of a football field, 15 yards short, came out to a total cost of over $100 million in 2008 to 2012 money. Who knows what that would be today. But the thing about that yacht and Steve Jobs is he had been diagnosed with cancer and he never got to enjoy that yacht because he died in 2011. His family enjoys that yacht today, but that possession, that thing that he had set his mind and his goal on, he never got to experience because he didn't know when his appointed time was, and none of us do. A more recent illustration of that is a man by the name of Dwayne Haskins. You may remember him as a quarterback from the Ohio State Buckeyes. In 2018, he set a school record by throwing 4,831 yards. He also scored 50 touchdowns that year and won the Rose Bowl. However, at age 24, he was running late, trying to get to the airport. His car ran out of gas. In an effort to get off the freeway, to get some help, he was killed while he was crossing the freeway. Another example of we might say, someone dying too young, someone who didn't know when his time was coming. And so death comes for us all. But then the person who certainly we should be thinking of when we think of that concept that death comes for all is the man who wrote this book, and that is Solomon himself. Remember the promise that God had made to David that Chad spoke about at one point when he preached, what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. Part of that promise was that a descendant of David would be on the throne forever. And so Solomon is the first king to follow after King David, and that promise fell on him. And King Solomon's kingdom grew to points that had never been known before. We took time to read about what it was like to feed all of the people who worked for him, to take care of all of the animals that he had in his care, about all of the ships that he used to send across the world for trade. His kingdom, and he was so wealthy that they didn't eat off of silverware. Do you remember what it was that the forks, well, they wouldn't have been forks and spoons, but whatever the utensils were that they used back then, do you remember what it was that they were made out of? I hear it. Gold. I mean, he was so wealthy that his, you know, they didn't use plasticware, they used goldware. So his kingdom was so impressive that I don't know how far away Sheba was, but even you remember the Queen of Sheba came because she couldn't believe that there was a kingdom that could be this wealthy. And at one point, Solomon, at the pinnacle of his reign, he had the temple built. He built all of his houses, his royal dwelling places. But there came a time when he realized that his end was coming. He was not that royal son who would live forever and reign from David's throne forever. So the end was coming even for Solomon. And I think that's when it is that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He realized that even he couldn't escape death, and so he's looking back over his life and trying to put down the lessons that he had learned in such a way that we could learn to look at our life now so that we didn't necessarily have to learn what it is that he learned when he got so close to his death. And we saw in verses 1 through 6 certainly how depressing death is, how depressing the fact is that death comes for everyone. We also saw that none of us can escape from sin. It says in verse 6 that all of us have hate and envy at times, so all of us are affected by sin, so therefore all of us are going to be affected by death. None of us can escape it. And he's talked about death earlier in the book, and I've never really stopped to talk about how we can think about death even in terms of thinking about a God that is good and sovereign. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We sang about it, the fact that God is in control of everything. And we've read about the fact that God is good. His word confirms that to us. But an attempt to defend both the goodness and sovereignty of God can be a difficult thing to do, especially in light of death, but also when we look at the world around us and all the disease and the difficulties, the hardnesses, the difficulties there are in life, you know, the question comes up, why does evil exist? And so some have, there's a word that means the defense of the goodness and greatness of God even in the face of death, and that's called theodicy. If that's something you're interested in reading about, that's what this book is. It's a theodicy. It's a defense of God. What about evil? And I don't know if you've ever had an unbeliever say something to you along the lines of, well, I just can't believe that God even exists, let alone that he's good because of this thing that happened to me. And it, whatever that thing is a very real and difficult and hard thing to have happened to anyone. And so maybe you've thought, how can I answer those kind of questions? And there's all sorts of ways that people have come up with to be able to answer those sort of questions. Some things good and biblical, some things not. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe God is good, but he can't actually stop evil. But if that were the case, then he would not be all-powerful. Maybe God is all-powerful, but he doesn't actually want to stop evil. Wouldn't he therefore be not good? But if he's truly both of those things, good and all-powerful, then where does evil come from? Did God really want to be here? But when we think about the existence of evil in this world, it's not just his goodness and his power that come into question. It's really all of his attributes. His justice. How can a just God allow all of these unjust things to happen? His knowledge. How can an all-knowing God who knew that these things would happen create the world to run it in this way? God, we are told in the Psalms, is a God of beauty, and yet all we see around us is disorder and chaos. Not all, but we see around us chaos and disorder. How can God be a God of beauty? So if God is a God of righteousness, then he can't be a source of evil. And if he's not the source of it, then why is it here and where did it come from? Unfortunately, there's no chapter and verse that I can read for us that says evil exists in this world so that. And because God is God and we're not, some of those tensions will actually never be resolved. We can never get to the point of being God to know exactly why it is that everything has worked out the way that God has wanted it to. But you remember at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, one of the three things that Solomon wants us to remember is that the one shepherd, the good shepherd, has left us words that guide us and direct us through this life. They prod us in the right direction. They are pegs that we can anchor our life to that do not move. And so wherever it is that we look to answer a question about why does death and evil even exist in this world, God's word has to be the first place that we go. And even when we go to God's word, there are records of those who didn't get it right. When they tried to answer the question of why is this bad thing happening, they didn't have the right answer. Think of Job and his friends. You know, if you start off at the beginning of the book of Job, we're told why these very difficult and sinful things happened to the man Job. His family was taken away from him. His possessions were stolen. He was afflicted with illness and disease. And then the majority of the book is devoted to his friends trying to get him to admit that he had done something wrong, and that's why God was punishing him. Now, God's discipline on his children is something that Hebrews talks about. It is a very real thing, and at times it can be a very difficult thing. But we know now, looking back, that that wasn't what was going on with Job. Job was being used by God to glorify God, to display the goodness and greatness of God to even the devil. But Job's friends did not get it. Even the disciples of Jesus in John 9 thought they understood why there was a man who was blind. We talked about that earlier this morning in Sunday school. They thought they knew why this man was blind. Well, they brought it down to two options. Either that man had sinned or his parents had sinned. And so because of that sin, that man was blind. But Jesus answered them and said, no, you don't know why he's blind. And if you remember, he answered them by saying, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Again, the glory and greatness of God can be seen even in the face of death, disease, and despair. And the last time I preached, I had several of the high school guys read a number of Psalms for us, some larger section of Psalms, and I'd love to be able to go back and have those read again, but we don't have time for that this morning. But one of them, it was Psalm 90. Listen to a few of those, a few of the words from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There you hear God's sovereignty, his power, his control. He's the one who created everything and brought us into being. And then down in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 90, David writes, have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. There's the goodness of God. The glory and the greatness of God is seen even in Psalm 90. And we saw it in John 14. You could hear the words of compassion that Jesus had for his disciples. He was leaving. They didn't want him to leave. And yet the goodness, you can visibly see the goodness of God in him saying to them, I will not leave you as an orphan. I will send an advocate to you, and I will come back and get you. And so we have to, one of those pegs that we have to tie our life to in terms of what we get from God's word is that God is both a God that is in control of everything and a God that is good. But the author of the book that I recommended this morning has four kind of rungs on a ladder, as it were, as we think through these things. And the first I've already hinted at. The first is that God's ultimate purpose in creation is to glorify Himself. That is, I believe, the starting point for everything. God's ultimate purpose in creation is to glorify Himself. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a familiar verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Creation is not about us. It's not about me. It's about God. Both Isaiah and Paul use the picture of a potter with a lump of clay on a wheel forming something there. That thing that is being formed is the possession of God. He gets to do with it what He wants. And He has created this world to glorify Himself. As someone putting Legos together, that thing that they're putting together, I mean, they might give it to someone else, but even that means that that thing is under their control. They're putting it together in order to do with it what they want. And that is God. We were created to have fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him forever. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, getting to walk with Him in the cool of the day. And then throughout the Bible, He says, I will dwell with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And yet, we don't see that right now like Adam and Eve did. And so that's one of the reasons that I chose the title for this morning, is that it's not supposed to be this way. We look back and see what it was like, and we say it's not supposed to be this way. But yet the first thing we have to remember is that everything is for God's glory. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So God's ultimate purpose in creation is to glorify and magnify Himself. The second thing He points out we need to remember is that God's glory is supremely magnified in the work of Jesus Christ. God's glory is supremely magnified in the work of Jesus Christ. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God did for us something that we could never even fathom. It is, in verse 35 of Romans 11, we read, it is unfathomable. The Creator became creation to save creation. And Philippians 2 is a familiar passage. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We heard it in John 14. Again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. While we certainly benefit from the work of Christ, and as believers, He is working to conform us to that image of Christ, even salvation itself is for the purpose of glorifying God. Ephesians 1, when it's talking about all the goodness and greatness that goes along with salvation, Paul repeats a phrase there, and it says, this is all being done for the praise of the glory of His grace. And so God's ultimate purpose in creation is to magnify Himself. God's glory is supremely magnified in the work of Jesus Christ. And then third, redemption, that is what Jesus accomplished, isn't necessary unless people have fallen into sin. If there was no one to save, then salvation would not be necessary. And yet even Solomon has reminded us in Ecclesiastes 9 that sin is something common to us all. He mentions in verse 3 that the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. There's none of us who is born in this world that is separate from sin. Adam, as our head, sinned, and so we are born sinners. We are all born sinners, and redemption then would not be necessary unless people had fallen into sin. The word redeemed means to buy back or restore. And that is what Jesus is accomplishing in the lives of his children. And really, he's accomplishing it in all of creation. He's returning something back to its original state. Remember Dan last week when he was speaking from Psalm 23, he talked about that really old kind of record player type thing, I'm guessing, or... Okay, all right. Never seen one, never heard one. All right, but when he got it, it wasn't working. You know, it wasn't in its original condition. And so he redeemed it, or he restored it. He put it back in its original state so that it could be used in the purpose for which it was intended. That wouldn't have been necessary if it had ever broke. And so even when we think about creation and humans, people, redemption would not be necessary unless people had fallen, into sin. As God's children, we will be restored to a place that is better than even the Garden of Eden was. 1 Corinthians 15, 28 says, it is a place where God will be all in all. It's a place where we'll praise God for all eternity for this amazing grace displayed to us through Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve experienced that grace. What was it that Adam and Eve deserved at the point that they disobeyed God? Death. And yet, because of God's grace, he did not kill them. They were looking forward to his provision of Jesus Christ on the cross, but yet, even as they were looking forward to it, they experienced that grace. Solomon experienced the grace of God, because as we have read before, Solomon was far from perfect. In fact, we're told in 1 Kings 11 that the fact that he was going to die was because he had disobeyed God, specifically in the area of marriage. God had warned him, don't marry foreign wives. They will turn your heart from me into false idols. But yet he disobeyed God, and what God had said would happen came to pass. And so God told him, I am going to tear the kingdom from you. And it's not just Solomon that he was going to tear the kingdom from. It was Solomon's children. Remember, it was only the next generation where the kingdom became divided. And some of that was as a result of Solomon's sin. But yet Solomon was not struck dead. Solomon experienced the grace of God. And so today, any sinner who comes to God through faith in Jesus experiences that same grace. But without the fall, Adam and Eve, without sin or sickness, we wouldn't actually be capable of knowing the grace of God. And so God's ultimate purpose in creation is to glorify himself. God's glory is supremely magnified in the work of Jesus Christ. Redemption isn't necessary unless people have fallen into sin. And so, therefore, the point that we come to is that the fall of humanity, including all of its consequences, sin, death, disease, pain, thorns, difficulty, all of that was necessary for God's ultimate purpose in creating the world. The fall of humanity was necessary for God's purpose in creating the world. And so when you think about God's big plan and Adam and Eve's sin, you know, that sin wasn't a mistake in the sense that it surprised God. It wasn't that God had to come up with a plan B. He had intended for it to be this way. Now he has to plan for it to be that way. It wasn't a surprise to God. Perhaps the largest injustice in the whole world was Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And listen to what Paul says about that in Acts 2. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Even the death of Christ was not a surprise to God. It was planned by him for that redemption that would ultimately bring about us being able to glorify God, because without Christ's death and resurrection, we would have no hope of ever being able to be restored to a place where we could have fellowship with him. And yet, if you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have what Revelation talks about to look forward to in Revelation 21:3, where it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. For those former things have all passed away. There is a time coming when all the things that came about as a consequence of Adam's disobedience will be done away with. And we look forward to that time. Think about all the hymns that we sing about grace. Amazing grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that is greater than all our sin. I mean, we wouldn't be able to understand those hymns of grace if there was not something that we had been saved out of. And so why does evil exist? It exists in one part for God's children to be able to look to God and praise him for saving us out of that evil. This doesn't necessarily answer all our questions like, why me? Why now? Why is this thing going on? I wanted it to work out this way, but it worked out this way instead. But what it does do is drive us to depend on the Bible and the God of the Bible. As 1 Peter 5 says, cast our cares on him because he cares for us, because he is a good God and an all-powerful God. Rather than anxiety and worry and fear, we turn to him in humility and trust and hope. But thinking about something like this, and in particular death, also highlights the importance of the gospel in all of our conversations. Now, this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about evangelism and talking about the gospel. And that is the message that unbelievers need to hear. That's the message that believers need to hear. You know, I still sin as a believer and still need to hear that gospel of grace. 2 Peter 4 says, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slave for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ. When we are talking with people, whether it's fellow Christians, whether it's unbelievers, we can never make too much of Christ. The message of his gospel of grace is the thing that we need to work into that conversation, because that is the only thing that will save them out of the end that they are going to if they never turn to that message of gospel and grace. And so Solomon wants us to think about death not so that we'll be discouraged, but so that we'll recognize our limitations, the fact that we can't escape it, and we will turn back to the one who is unlimited. Our sin should drive us to the Savior. Because it's not just death that limits people. My second point, you know, the first point I said is that one thing is certain. My second point is that many things are uncertain. Look again at verses 11 through 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not just that death is coming, but really all of life is uncertain. Jesus himself, when he was here on this earth, said, which of us can add a single hour to the span of our lives? All of life is uncertain. These five pictures help to teach us that life doesn't always work the way we think it's going to. We don't know when the end is going to be. They're a reminder that we can't see the future and that all things work out according to the counsel of God's will, not mine. The runner here with the fastest time before the race, you know, the runner who might have won all the other races that he had entered himself up to that point, might not be the first one to cross the finish line at the end of the race. There might be someone else who wasn't faster than him before who is faster now. The largest army isn't always the one that wins the war. The smartest people aren't always the ones necessarily who end up with the most money or with the highest positions in the company. There's someone who, as Solomon puts it in Proverbs, directs even the hand of the whose hand directs even the hearts of kings to flow like rivers of water towards his intended end, and that's God. You see there at the end of verse 11, it says time and chance happen to them all. Solomon did not start chapter 9 with the words that all of our deeds are in the hand of God, and is now going to say that somehow time and chance work apart from God. Rather, what he's doing with those two words is directing us back to the hand of God. Remember from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the familiar, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Who's in control of that time? It's God. And the word chance here, chance is literally happenings. So you could read the verse, time and happenings happen to them all. And this is where Solomon is directing us back to the providence of God. We don't know how God is going to work out the future. Just like Jesus' disciples and Job's friends thought there was a one-for-one, this thing is happening because you did this back here. God says, no, that's not necessarily the way it's going to work out. But what's more than us being able to change God's plan, which we can't do, verse 12 points out that there's a hurdle, again, reminds us there's a hurdle that none of us can cross. It says, man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in evil net, like birds are caught in a snare. So the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Solomon is again referring to the fact that none of us can escape, death. The great equalizer for all of us is that point of death. The runner, might not even make it to the start of his race. The soldier might not even make it out of his bunk on the day of battle. The wise businessman working his way up the corporate ladder might die young, as they say. None of us can escape death, and no one knows when it's coming. And so Solomon is not saying in here, well, don't plan, just give up. Rather, he's saying, since we know that death is coming for everyone, this is how we're to live in the present. And that's in verses 7 through 10. Where we're reminded that God's providence governs everything. The thing that is certain in life, the things that are uncertain in life, God's providence governs them all. Look at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the fifth of what I've called the enjoy life passages throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There's seven of them. In our last section that we looked at, chapter 6 through 8, they were the pillars in between which Solomon put chapter 6 through 8. They are Solomon's way of teaching how God's children can live a joyful life in an unjoyful world. The first thing we have to remember is that definition of joy I've been using. Joy is not necessarily synonymous with happiness. It might include happiness at times, but it doesn't have to. Rather, it's a combination of contentment, trust, and hope. Contentment, trust, and hope. God's children are to be content in the seasons of life that he has placed them. We're to hope in the future that he has planned for us. And we're to trust that what he has done for us is the only thing that we need to depend on for that future that he has planned for us. That's joy. Jesus prayed for joy for his followers. We see in Galatians 5 that it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. God himself produces it in us when we need it. We pray to him, and he provides it to us as his children. Joy is a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. At the times of pain and pleasure that God has taken us to, joy is still possible because we realize that evil that it is that we're experiencing is not a surprise to God. Now, these enjoy life passages are not, as some have said, some kind of prosperity gospel. Or some kind of time in Solomon's life when he's just so bitter because he knows the end is coming that he's just focusing on all that stuff that he's been able to get around him. Rather, it's a way for us to look at the life that God has given us and praise and thank God for that life because it came from God's own hand. At the beginning, the first section we read, The picture that Solomon used, if we're living, is that even a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, with that picture, and in our dogs back then, and even in other places in this world, dogs aren't animals that you bring into the house. They're not pets. They're not domesticated things that make us happy. They're like the things that scrounge around out there in the street, and they clean things up. They're more along the lines of coyotes than they are pets. Nowadays, it's pretty much moved into where like dogs are humans potentially. But in this picture, we need to think more of those street animals rather than home animals, because at the other end of the spectrum, Solomon uses the picture of a lion. A lion has always been the king of beasts, the top of the food chain. But if that top of the food chain dies, it has no more life. It has nothing else that it can do. There's no more work that it can do. Solomon again used the word vain, not that it's empty or meaningless, but just that it's a frustrating life at times can be a frustrating puzzle. And if the lion is dead, there's no more life to go through. Even the dog, the living dog, is better than the dead lion at times. Life is a good thing because God has given it to us. And the life that he has placed us in is the life that he wants us to be living. There is something new in this enjoy life section that we haven't seen in any other ones that we looked at, and that's the word that he starts it off with. He starts it off with go. It's a command. There are all sorts of possible responses that we might have to the difficulties and sins that we experience in life. Certainly when those are done to us, and we might say, that shouldn't have happened to me. There's all sorts of ways in which we could respond. Giving up, turning back, bitterness, anger, maybe a desire to get even. Or maybe we turn in on ourselves, despair, anxiety, or worry. Really, Solomon helps to correct all of those negative responses with just this one word, and that's go. Trust God, believe him, thank him. You heard at the end of John 14 where Jesus said to his disciples, he's told them, I'm leaving, you're not going to see me anymore, I'm sending you help, I will come back for you, but we're not just going to sit here, we're going to get up and go. When Moses led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, the very first obstacle it was that they came up to was the Red Sea, and they started complaining and saying, Moses, why have you brought us out here to die? And Moses came to God and said, what is it that you're going to do? And God said, I'm going to save you. But his words after that were, tell the people to get up and go. For them to be saved, they did have to cross the Red Sea. Now, it was God who was the one who was going to provide that deliverance. God provided the salvation, just as he has provided Jesus Christ for us. But if they did not get up and go, they would have never gone through the Red Sea. And so it is with us when we look at our life around us. We can fall back into some kind of, one of those sins that I mentioned before, or we can get up and go and enjoy the life that he's given to us. Now remember, it's never that we're enjoying life to the exclusion of God himself. God doesn't give us these good things so that we can enjoy them instead of him. He gives them to us so that we can enjoy them in thankfulness to him. The things that he lists here are what enjoying life would have looked like 3,000 years ago when Solomon lived in the place that he lived. If I were to make a similar list today in the time and place in which we live, I might be something more like, definitely some similarities, but enjoy your food. Many of my illustrations have to do with food. I like food, all right? Enjoy your food, enjoy your family, enjoy your church, pray with someone, sing with someone, help someone in need of help, go for a hike, read a book, ride a bike. And that list could go on and on. But for each of us, that list is going to look a little different because God, as the one who is in charge of the times of our lives, has ordained a different life for each one of us. And so we'll actually be robbed of joy if we sit there and try to compare ourselves to others, to what they have. Instead, we need to ask God to give us the joy that he's promised us to be able to have contentment with the life that he has placed us in. Now, if you notice a phrase there that Solomon said, God has already approved what you do. Again, it's not that Solomon is giving blanket approval to go out and do whatever it is that you want to do. The last words that Solomon leaves us with at the end of chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We heard that throughout John 14 also this morning. We are Jesus' friends if we keep his commandment. I've said that the fear of God, when we think of the fear of God, we should think of living life within the boundaries that he's established. The first step to even being able to live within those boundaries is coming to him through the way, the truth, and the life that God has established, coming through to him through Jesus Christ. There's no way we can place ourselves inside of that boundary that God has established when we hear the gospel and we turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. He's opened our eyes and we are able to live in obedience to him. And we are able to enjoy the life that he has established for us. At times it's difficult, at times it's painful. We sin, we face the consequences of other sins around us. But yet through it all, we can remember that none of it has been a surprise to God. And so when I think about the title that I started the sermon with, it's not supposed to be this way. In one sense, that's true. We can look at sin, even in our own lives, and we see a standard in God's word that we're not supposed to sin. And yes, it's not supposed to be that way. But when we think about the sovereignty and control of God, in another sense, it is supposed to be this way. Nothing that has happened has been a surprise to God. And he has brought it through us all so that we can praise and glorify and magnify him for the tremendous mercy and grace that he has bestowed on us, to sinners who don't deserve any of it. Just like Adam and Eve deserve death when they sin, we deserve death as sinners ourselves. And just like with them, he has extended his grace toward us, so that we may hear the gospel of grace and turn to him through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And so Solomon reminds us here in this chapter, one thing is certain, many things are uncertain, but it's God's providence that governs them all. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you are both a good and a powerful God. Thank you that your goodness extends throughout all of your creation. Thank you that your grace has extended to us this morning through the message of the gospel of your Son. Please open our eyes to what it is that you would have us to hear. May your word be significant to us this morning. Understand that it is speaking to us. Father, thank you for the time to be able to consider what it is that you would want us to know this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.